a Bible with you this morning, let me invite you to take it and turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew in the 17th chapter. Matthew chapter 17 in the Word of God this morning as we look together in the Scripture. Matthew in chapter 17. Those that are in children's church may be dismissed. If you are in here and go to children's church, you can go right now. And that'll be taking place right now. Normal children's church going on right now. If you're normally dismissed for that, you may go right now along with those young folks that are headed that direction. Tonight we'll be beginning our kids class for the young people during the preaching of the Word of God. It's not a babysitting service. It's an opportunity for them to hear the Word of God on their level up there in the classroom, while the rest of us get to listen to the Word of God on our level down here without having to worry about pinching this one, holding that one down, or giving a dirty look to another one acting up on the end of a row somewhere. Let me encourage you to keep that in mind. Let folks know there's something like that going on for everybody in the family. These are family meetings this week. It's not just for adults. It's for teenagers and for young people as well. There'll be something for everybody to enjoy. Everyone will enjoy the chalk art drawing. The kids will enjoy the puppets and the things back in the kids' class each evening. And, of course, the preaching of the Word of God is the most important, and that goes through everything that we do. Matthew chapter 17. Let's stand together, please, if you would, with me while we read our scripture passage for this morning. Matthew chapter 17. We're going to begin reading at verse 1. The Bible says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." Let's remain standing for a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you today for the privilege we have of being here in your house to be able to worship you. We pray that you would open all of our hearts and all of our ears, we might be both receptive to the Word of God and responsive to its truth. We pray that if there should be anyone with us today who does not have the joy of knowing for certain their sins have been forgiven and know for sure that they're on their way to heaven, we pray they would not leave here today without having that blessed assurance that they're saved. And then we pray, Lord, today for believers, that our hearts might be revived and stirred and changed and challenged as well with the proclamation of your word today. We ask in Jesus' name for his sake and for his honor and his glory today. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated this morning. Matthew chapter 17, the first 8 verses, tells us about a very wonderful happening. It was something that didn't even happen every day when the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth. You see, the Lord Jesus had taken 3 of his most favored disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him up on top of the mountain. And while they were there, something wonderful happened. The Lord Jesus, it says, was transfigured. His face began to shine like the sun. His clothing became as white as the light. And if that wasn't strange enough to begin with, there were also 2 men who immediately appeared with him in glory, identified as Moses and Elias, talking with him. Another parallel passage of Scripture tells us that what they were talking about is what Christ would accomplish for us by his death on the cross of Calvary. And Peter was excited about this. All the disciples were, but Peter was the spokesman of the group. And having sort of a mind like a bad clutch, always letting something slip out, without thinking first, he spoke and he said, "Lord, this is wonderful. Let's make here 3 temples or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias." And another passage of Scripture about this same thing says that he spoke these words not knowing what he said. Then the Bible says, "God overshadowed them with a bright cloud, and God spoke to them from the cloud and said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And the disciples fell on their faces in fear before God. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, don't be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes and looked, the only one to be seen was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're like I am, I'm sure there are times that you find yourself reading through the Bible, and although your eyes are reading the words on the page, your mind is somewhere else. And you have to sometimes go back and read it over for comprehension. But there are times that we even read and understand what we've read in the Word of God, but we fail to get the great blessings that God wants us to have because we don't really take the time to stop and think about His Word. The Bible calls that meditation. In Psalm 1 and verse 2, the Scripture says that the blessed man is the one who delights himself in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. When I graduated from high school, my father, who's an evangelist as well, has been preaching over 65 years now in evangelistic meetings, gave to me a Bible from which I preached until it literally fell apart. He wrote in the front of that Bible in the fly leaf, as a preacher and evangelist father to his preacher and evangelist son, "You will never get to the bottom of the Bible's well of treasures. But try. But try." Oh, listen, don't just carry a Bible around with you. Don't just leave it in the pew for you can find it the next Sunday where you're going to be. But take the Bible home and read the Bible each day and meditate on what the Word of God says. For you'll find many very important things that you'll never notice if you don't take the time to meditate. For example, have you ever bothered to stop and think much about these verses, this account of the Mount of Transfiguration? Have you ever considered what took place here? I'd like you to take a few minutes with me this morning and consider with me the three men on the mountain. The three men on the mountain. Now, I'm not talking about Peter, James, and John, not those three, but the other three that are emphasized for us in glory on top of the mountain. Three men on the mountain. And I want us to consider them because what we're going to find here is not only some very wonderful information and some things that will speak to the hearts of those of us who are believers in revival, but we're also going to find a marvelous illustration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, from the cover to cover in the Word of God, if you cut into the Scriptures in any place, it'll bleed forth the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you consider with me then the three men on the mountain? Look first with me at verse 3 and tell me, who is the first person mentioned as being there on top of the mountain? It says, "And behold, there appeared unto them," who? Moses. Now, what do you think about when you think about Moses? What comes to mind? You might recall that he led the people of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. You might be reminded of him standing before the burning bush or killing the Egyptian taskmaster or leading the people through the Red Sea or whatever else. But if you asked a Jewish person that same question, it would take them less than the fraction of a second to reply, the law. The law. You see, through Moses, we received the law. In fact, if you've ever seen a statue or a painting of Moses, how can you usually tell that that's who it is? Yeah, they almost always picture him holding the two tablets of stone on which were inscribed the Ten Commandments, God's law given to Moses on top of the mountain. You know, Moses has probably got to be the world's worst sinner ever known. He's the only person I've ever heard of who ever broke all 10 of the commandments at the same time when he broke those tablets at the foot of the mountain when he came down, you recall. In any case, Moses stands on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Why? Because he is, number one, he is a picture of the law of God. He is a picture of the law of God. One look at Moses and we're reminded of the law. Keep your finger here. Turn back in the Old Testament Scriptures with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments. Now, I hope you realize the Ten Commandments were not all of the law of God. There was a great deal more law in addition to this law. But these are the ten central requirements of a righteous God upon a sinful mankind, all of them dealing either with our relationship to God or our relationship to others. Notice what it says in verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That's commandment number 1. Commandment number 2, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments." Commandment number 3, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not own him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Commandment number 4, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Commandment number 5, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Commandment 6, "Thou shalt not kill." Number 7, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Number 8, "Thou shalt not steal." Number 9, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And number 10, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Here we find then a clear and concise listing of the commandments as given by God to Moses on the top of that mountain. Now the question is, why did God give that law? Is there anyone here that's ever been able to keep those laws? I mean, think about them for a moment, will you? What's commandment number 1? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Most folks in the world today, certainly most religious folks, will say, "Well, preacher, I've never violated that one. I've always worshipped God." But let me ask you two questions we can all answer with a show of hands, all right? So one of us has to feel embarrassed. How many of us here have ever done something in our lifetime we knew God said we should not do? My hand's first one up. Yeah, every one of us has to raise our hand. Question number 2. How many of us have ever in our lives not done something we knew God said we should be doing? Again, mine's the first hand up, but everybody else has to raise their hand as well. Now, I want you to stop and think about this fact for a second, folks. Do you realize, do you recognize this morning that any time we know what God's will is for our lives, what God wants of us, and we choose instead to do what we want to do, we've broken the first commandment. We've just made ourselves the God of our lives. And there's not a one of us, by our own admission this morning, by the raising of our hand this morning, that can say we've even kept the first one of those Ten Commandments. Because every one of us has violated that command. Somebody put it in a simple poem this way. There are just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. And when we make a choice to do what we want instead of what God wants with our lives, we are making ourselves the God of our lives. We're literally saying, God, I know what your word says or what you want, but I'm going to do what I want to do. We violate the first commandment. None of us here can say we've even kept number one. But look at the rest of them. Number two says, thou shalt not make any graven images or worship those things that are made with the hands of man. Now, many religions today have idols, images, icons, or statues that they pray to or venerate. If I were to take you with me on one of my trips, as I've been 6 times to India, and show you a Hindu temple there, you will find many images around the top of that temple, never mind the patron images that may be down in the courtyard that they are offering sacrifices to. Do you realize there are over 165,000 deities in the Hindu religion alone? Never mind the Muslim religion with its gods, the Buddhist religion with its gods and its images and its shrines and all of the rest of those things. There are even some religions today that call themselves Christian that still worship idols and images and statues and pray to statues of people and images. Listen, folks, that's idolatry. And the Bible makes it very plain to us, thou shalt not worship those things that are made with the hands of men. Now, there may be some of us sitting here today who say, well, wait a minute, preacher. I don't worship images made by somebody else's hands. I don't have a little idol out in the backyard of my house that I go to and I bow down to or I worship or something like that. No, nowadays, with our technology, we put our idols on 4 wheels and drive them around town. Or we put a motor on the back of it and run it up and down the ocean somewhere, the lake somewhere. Or we stand in the bank and we fish with it. Or we sit in our house and we stare at it all day long till our eyeballs turn rectangular and the last programming goes off. Or we put it on and we wear it around in public for everybody to see. Did you notice it today? I mean, you know, we worship all kinds of things that are made with the hands of man. And probably the biggest image people worship is what's stamped on the money you're carrying around in your pocket or your pocketbook, because people today worship the almighty dollar more than almighty God. We violate the second commandment. What about the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless of taking his name in vain. What does that word vain mean? What does it mean to take God's name in vain? Well, the word vain in the scripture means empty. When Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 said he had tried all the things that gave pleasure in the world, he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Emptiness, it left emptiness. To take God's name in vain is to empty it of its holiness, its righteousness, and its justice. Well, how can you do that? Well, obviously, the most obvious way is to use it as a swear word. There's hardly a week that goes by that I don't hear some Christian or sometimes church members get excited or upset about something and say, oh my God, or oh God. That's taking the name of God in vain. You shouldn't use words like gosh or golly or gee. Why? Look them up in the dictionary. They're called minced oaths. They take the place of the names God and Jesus. And when you use them, you're still taking God's name in vain. You can take God's name in vain, as so many people do today, by taking the word of God or the name of God and putting it in the rock music of the world or the country western music of the world and calling it contemporary Christian or what sometimes is called in our country modern country gospel music, but it's still emptying the name of God of what it says, because the music has a sensual message, says just the opposite of what the words that they put into it are trying to say. For example, years ago, Steve Green had a song out on an album called, the song was called Build Your House. The song lyrics said, and I quote, build your house above the ocean. Build your house on higher ground. Build above the world's commotion and its mesmerizing sound. And yet the very music he chose to communicate that message was the rock beat and worldly sound of the rock music of the world. Listen, folks, that would be like my coming to stand before you this morning and saying,
I want you all to know, I'm happy. I've got the joy down deep in my heart.
You say, preacher, must be way down deep because it sure doesn't show on your face anywhere. You say, the words, what I'm saying, are perfectly fine, but the vehicle I'm using to communicate that message says just the opposite. That's exactly what happens when you take the name or the word of God and put it in the rock music or the secular music of the world. It doesn't make God's word go farther. It empties it of what it says. It empties it of what it says. Some people have taken God's name by slapping it on a t-shirt in an ungodly way. You know, some of these witness wear t-shirts you sometimes will see around are that way. It's awful to see sometimes some of the things they say. In the U.S., I saw one young person walking around with a t-shirt on the front. It had the hand of Jesus with a spike in it and blood coming out everywhere. And they had taken the Budweiser beer slogan, used the exact lettering on the Budweiser beer can, and written, "This blood's for you." Folks, we need to be careful what we do with the work in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, listen, there's so many of those things I could tell you about. But we need to be careful what we do with God's name. And I'm not being nitpicky here, but there's some people take the name of God in vain when they pray. Have you ever heard anybody pray like this? Oh, Lord, I sure am glad, Lord, today, Lord, that we could be here, Lord. And, Lord, I'm so glad, Lord, for all the wonderful things, Lord, you've given us, Lord, today, Lord, to enjoy. You say, well, what's wrong with that, preacher? Well, let me ask you, if your name was Bob or Bill, and I came, oh, there's Barry. Back in a minute, I said, hello, Barry. I'm so glad, Barry, to see you today, Barry. And, Barry, that's a nice suit, Barry, you've got on, Barry, today. And, Barry, that's a nice tie, Barry, you've got on, Barry. He'd be going, would you quit using my name like that? What do you think God thinks? When we use his name in a prayer, it's nothing more than a comma to catch their breath and think of the next thing we want to say. The name of God is holy. We need to be careful how we use the name of God. If we don't, we're violating that third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, don't you young people go home and analyze Dad's prayer over lunch today. But think about how we use the name of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless of taking his name in vain. Commandment number 4 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, listen, we don't worship on the Sabbath day. Did you notice that? We worship on Sunday. Sabbath day would be Saturday. We don't worship on Saturday, we worship on Sunday, on the first day of the week. Why? Are we disobeying Scripture? No. In the Old Testament, the command was to come on the Sabbath day, on the Saturday. But in the New Testament, that is changed by the Lord Jesus and by the teaching of the apostles and disciples of Christ. That we no longer worship on the Saturday, we worship on the Sunday, the first day of the week, because it's in commemoration of the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, the Bible says that on the first day of the week, we're to bring by all of our tithes and gifts and offerings into the storehouse as God has prospered us. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I realize, folks, there is no verse in the Bible that says a church has to have 4 services on Sunday. Sunday school, or 3 services. Sunday school at 9:45, morning service at 11 o'clock, Sunday evening service at 7 o'clock. And maybe a Wednesday prayer Bible study at 7 or whatever time. But you know, the Bible does teach that a person who's a born-again believer ought to be a member of a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. You find that throughout the New Testament Scripture. Some people say, well, I don't believe in being a member of a church. Well, then you don't believe the Bible. Because everybody I can find in the New Testament who got saved not only got baptized, but then identified themselves with a local visible assembly of believers and got busy serving the Lord in the local church. The New Testament teaches us that the local church is the avenue of at least 3 things. Number 1, it's the avenue of our discipleship. It's how we grow in the Lord. It's the avenue of our discipline. It's how we're dealt with when we don't do what pleases God. And thirdly, it's the avenue of disseminating the gospel throughout this world. That ministry was given to the local church, and you cannot do that ministry effectively if you're not a member of a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. There's no biblical grounds for being a member of the worldwide church of the satellite dish or the cable network. You're to be in a local visible assembly of believers and be faithful to the services of that church. Now, if you're not a member of a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church and you live in this area, I think if you ask Pastor Kerlick, he can suggest one for you. And folks, he would be happy to have you come in fellowship with the believers here. But realize that God's Word tells us we need to be in a local church. We need to be learning from the Word of God and growing in Him. The Bible says don't forsake the assembly rails. Now, I understand. I found out that while it's been up here in Canada that family is a very, very strong tie. And families ought to be a strong tie. But folks, families ought not be a stronger tie than our love for and worship of the Lord. And we live in a day today where not only here, but even in my country, people will skip out of church where they ought to be for a family reunion or a family picnic or a family get-together or something else like that. No, listen, bring your family together to church. And then go have your picnic. Then go do whatever else you're going to do. Don't let family be more important than being where God wants you to be. It says, don't forsake the assembling yourself together. Sports are not more important than God's house. Ball practice is not more important than God's house. Family reunions are not more important than God's house. I remember one Christian in the U.S. who said to me, preacher, you know, all of our family members are supposedly believers, but yet we were always having our family reunions on the weekends, Saturday and Sunday, so that we weren't in church on Sunday. And some of us got bothered about it and said, hey, why do we have to do this on Saturday and Sunday? Why can't we do this Friday and Saturday? And if anybody wants to then go home to their church for Sunday, they can. Or if they want to stay around and visit some more, we can all go to the church, whether family member we happen to be that's there. And everybody agreed. And so now, from now on, they have all their family reunions Friday and Saturday. So they can either all go to church on Sunday together, or they can go back to their home church by Sunday. There's no reason to allow something else to be more important than being in the house of God. Playing a ball game is not more important than being in God's house. Being in a band practice is not more important than being in God's house. Listen, if you signed up for Little League, some ball team or something else like that, play up until it's time to leave for church, and then excuse yourself and go. Explain why. But be faithful to the house of God. Don't forsake the assembling yourselves together. Don't be just a Sunday morning Christian. Well, I come Sunday morning, and that's all I do. No, you need to be back Sunday night as well. And you need to come back Wednesday night for prayer and Bible study. Even if you only learn one new thing at every one of the services, that's at least four new things you've learned about the Lord as you go through life. Don't forsake assembling yourself. Be faithful in God's house. Don't be more faithful to your business meetings or your vitamin parties or your home interior parties or the Mary Kay convention or whatever else they do up here. Be faithful in God's house and you'll not violate that commandment. What about the fifth commandment? The fifth one says, honor thy father and thy mother. Now there's one for all you young folks here today. Amen? Now I'm sure that every teenager and every young person here this morning always does exactly what your parents tell you to do the very first time they tell you to do it, without one word of complaining. Amen? Amen? Don't say amen to that one. You'll break another one coming along here pretty quick. We live in a society today where young people are very rebellious, where young people don't want to listen to their parents. In fact, in some places, it seems like young people have more rights in their home than their parents who brought them into the world have there. Some houses, the children have more control than their parents do. But folks, the Word of God tells us that we need to honor our parents. That's not just obeying. The Bible says in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, but it's honoring them as well. You can obey without honoring. The Bible says we need to honor our parents. What do you do when they tell you to turn off the television set and come to the table for dinner? What do you do when they tell you to turn off the video game and go to bed? What do you do when they tell you to do something you don't want to do? You stomp your feet and say, I don't want it. You can't make me. Oh, man, nobody else. When you ask them to go someplace, you knew you were going to get in trouble if you went anyway, and they say, no, you can't go. And you say, oh, man, what's the matter? Don't you trust me? I used to ask that of my parents, too, when I was a young fellow. I remember my dad's wise answer. He'd always say, son, it's not that I don't trust you. It's number one, I don't trust the devil. And number two, I don't trust your flesh. And you know what? My dad was right, because even some of the times when I was asking my dad to let me go somewhere with a certain group of people or this person or that person, I knew I was going to get in trouble if I went. And I'm thankful. You may have parents, young people, that hold over you principles and standards of God's word, won't let you do some things even other Christian kids can, other families can do. Don't say, well, my mom and dad don't love me. They're so oppressive. No, you ought to thank God for mom and dad who want to hold over you the principles and standards and keep you from making some of the same stupid mistakes they made when they were teenagers. Thank God for mom or dad like that. I guarantee if you'll obey and honor them, you will thank God for them in years to come. But the Bible says we're to honor our father and mother. Some parents sitting there this morning saying, amen, preacher, say it again. I got a youngin' that needs to hear it again. Listen, I believe some of the rebellion we have in young people's hearts is caused by the inconsistent double standard lives of moms and dads today who won't live the life they want their kids to live. You're not living a godly life in front of a young person. You can't require them to live a godly life. They're not going to do it. You're going to create a rebel. You need to honor God, yourself, and obey God, yourself. How do you think they're going to respond to you if when you hear the pastor, God's man, preach the Word of God, and God speaks to you out about something in your life that is not right? If you go home, and on your way home, you say to the kids, well, I disagree with that. I don't think that was right. That's just the preacher's opinion. What do you think your kids are going to do when you say this is what you need to do at home? Well, I disagree with that. I don't think that's right. I'm going to do what I want. They learn well, don't they? The Bible says, honor thy father and mother. And the Bible says we're to honor those that are in authority over us, whether it's the pastor or the government authority that God has placed over us. We ought to honor and obey those that are put in authority over us. When we don't, we violate that command. Number five. Number six, what's the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill, verse 13. And people brush their foreheads and say, boy, I'm glad he finally got to that one. That's one I'm pretty sure I've never broken. I may have thought about murdering somebody, but I haven't done it yet. Well, I want you to understand that this is one where the Lord Jesus Christ went further in his law of love in the New Testament, because he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 that if you, he that saith thou shalt not kill. That hath been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that he that hateth his brother without a cause is guilty of murder. Wow, think about that. Some of us in our lifetimes have been trained to hate people, races, or people groups that have never done anything to us. The Bible says that's murder, because God has created every person in the image of God. Doesn't matter whether they're black, white, purple, green, or polka dot. Every person came from the same bloodline all the way back to Adam and Eve. And we're all made in the image of God. And when you hate someone else that's never done a thing to you, God calls that murder. And there are many who have broken that commandment who would not like to admit it today, I'm sure. What about commandment number 7, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery? What a wicked and adulterous generation we live in today. Or we have all sorts of folks that are living with somebody that they're not married to. The Bible says marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God is serious. God says, look, the sexual activity is only within the bound of marriage, bonds of marriage, acceptable to God. And for a young person to fool around on a date somewhere, get involved with somebody outside of the bonds of marriage, the Bible says is fornication, is adultery, and God calls that a violation of His law. God hates that sin. The Bible makes that plain. Now, there are a lot of people who say, well, preacher, I've never committed the act of adultery. I've never committed the act of fornication. Have you ever been on the internet? Have you gone to a pornographic website and looked at filth there? Have you viewed somebody else that wasn't dressed very well about in the community and watched them and followed them with your eyes and thought lustful thoughts in your heart about them? Because you see, the Lord Jesus took this farther in the New Testament as well when He said, you have heard that it is said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that a man that looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. In fact, the Bible says elsewhere, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We like to think, well, hey, if I just think it in my heart, I haven't done it. No, God says if you've thought it in your heart, you have done it in His sight. And I guarantee you there are a great many more people that have violated that command than ever thought we'd like to think about today. How many have lusted in their heart after someone else? How many have looked on someone that wasn't dressed very well and thought lustful thoughts? The Bible says that's committing adultery in His sight. And the Bible says it's a violation of His laws. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What about thou shalt not bear false, thou shalt not steal? Number 8, that's verse 15. It's never right to take anything if it doesn't belong to you, whether it's money off your parents' dresser as a child, or whether it's a tool or a screwdriver or a pen or something else from your workplace. People say, well, wait a minute, you know, I mean, employers expect to lose stuff. It just happens all the time. They expect so much stuff to disappear in a year's time. It ought not disappear in the hand of a believer. One of the most difficult things we have when we see people saved in Moldova, one of the former states of the Soviet Union, is to train them not to steal, because so many people steal just to stay alive in Moldova. There's no work over there, so if you happen to have even a job, then a lot of the buildings are falling apart because the contractors, the people that work for the contractors, will sell off half of the materials and to make a building to get money for themselves on the side and only have hard part of it left to do the work. The Bible says stealing is a violation of God's law. Do you realize that if you are employed by an employer and you are not giving 100% for that employer every day at your job place, if you're slacking off, if you're being lazy, if you're cutting corners, if you're taking extra time off, do you realize that you are stealing from your employer? They are paying you supposedly a full day's wage for a full day's work. And if you're not giving them that full day's work 100%, you're robbing your employer. The Bible says that's stealing. That's stealing. That's stealing. Maybe you're a young person in your test and taking an exam and you realize you're doing so awful, you've got to get one more question right to fail. And then you realize Susie Smartwit's that's diagonally from you in that desk over there. So what happens? You lean 4 degrees this way, 9 degrees that way, run up your neck to full elevation, bug out your eyes to long-range vision, and accidentally see the answer on Susie's paper. Oh, I knew that anyway, and you write it down. You're a thief. You just stole somebody else's work. And when you hand the paper in to the teacher, you're lying too, because you're telling the teacher in the class it's your work when it isn't. You stole it from somebody else. You see, the Bible says that's stealing. It's not right to steal. It's a violation of His law. What about the next commandment? The next commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness. That's commandment number 9. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What does that mean? It's never right to lie. It's never right to stretch the truth. It's never right to gossip about someone. There's some people you can't trust anything they say because they're known to be liars. There have been Christians that I met that way. There was a fellow in my school that I attended growing up that said he was saved and nobody believed anything he said because he lied all the time. What kind of a testimony is that if you're claiming to be a believer? The Bible says we ought to always let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. We ought not lie. Don't lie. Don't gossip about others. You know what gossiping is? It's sharing private information about somebody when you're not part of the problem or part of the solution to the problem. When I was a young person, we used to play a game in youth meetings sometimes. You get a circle of chairs, and everybody in the chair, the leader would think of something to say. They would turn and whisper it so no one else could hear into the ear of the person on their right. That person would then turn and whisper it so nobody else could hear into the ear of the person on their right, and it would go that way all the way around the circle. Anybody ever play that game before? Well, a few of you have. When it gets all the way around to this side of the leader, then the person over here says out loud so everybody can hear what they were told. Question, those of you that ever played that game, is what comes out on this side of the leader everywhere, anywhere near what went in on that side? No. Think about that a second, will you? What do you think happens when you gossip? Somebody subtracts a little bit of information. Somebody adds a little bit of information. Somebody colors it to make it a little more interesting. Somebody else does something else with it. So by the time you hear what you were sure was factual information about somebody, may not be anywhere near what took place. Would you like somebody to walk around spreading information about you that wasn't true? Then don't talk about anybody else. Somebody calls you on the phone and says, did you hear what so-and-so did? Just say, that's interesting. Let's go ask them. Boy, I'm not calling you anymore. Good, we knocked at least one link out of the gossip chain, amen? If you cut all the gossip out of the world, I think you dropped the world's collective phone bill by at least 50%. People do that sometimes in churches. Well, I'm not gossiping, I'm just concerned. We're just standing here talking about what so-and-so in our church has been involved with. Did you hear what they've been doing lately? Oh, that's awful. Listen, folks, the Bible says that's gossiping, and that's a violation of God's law. There was one lady, and the fellows do it too, but sometimes ladies get the reputation for it. There was one lady that came to her pastor in an invitation in one church I heard of, and she said, Pastor, I've been a terrible gossip in the community. She said, I came this morning because I want to lay my tongue on the altar. And he said, ma'am, you're welcome to try, but I don't think the altar is quite long enough. She had some kind of reputation. Folks, the Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And then the final commandment says, thou shalt not covet. How many of us are content with everything we've got? Amen? You say, if I could get that car that guy drives, I could be happy. If I lived in the house that person lives in, I could be happy. If I wore the clothes that girl wears, I could be happy. If I had the job that person had, I could be happy. If I made the money so-and-so had, I could be happy. Listen, folks, that's coveting. And the Bible says that's not being satisfied with what God has given to us. The Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And be content with such things as you have. How many of us are content? Listen, when we lust after the things the world has, when we covet those things somebody else has, we're violating God's law. You say, well, preacher, what is the point of going through all of these commandments then? Listen, how many of us have ever kept those commandments? None of us, myself included. Well, then why did God give them to us in the first place? If he knew none of us would ever keep them, why give them to us? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. What does that mean? Well, let me illustrate it this way. If you went up here to Water Street and you drove straight through downtown Summerside at 200 kilometers an hour without stopping, if there were no stop signs, stop lights, or speed limit signs, you haven't done anything wrong. But the minute somebody puts up a speed limit, 35 kilometers an hour, or a stop light or a stop sign, and then you breeze up Water Street at 200 kilometers an hour without stopping, if you did not realize you did something wrong, someone else will probably assist you in understanding that fact. And an officer of the law will pull you over to the side of the road and say, didn't you see that sign? Didn't you see that speed limit? Didn't you see that red light? That was there for a reason. And now that you know the law, you stand convicted. You stand convicted. You have violated that law. You have transgressed that law. You see, God gave us the law because by the law is the knowledge of sin. If there's no law of God, man, we can do anything we want to. It doesn't bother us. Hey, nothing wrong with that. But the minute God puts up his holy, absolute law, and we lie, and we cheat, and we disobey, and we gossip, and those things, God's law is there. It points to our sin. Oh, you say, preacher, what's sin? Sin to your church may not be the same as sin to the church up the road. Listen, God didn't make that a relative item either. He defined it for us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. The Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. If you violated God's laws, any of them, then you have sinned against God. And there are people today that say, wait a minute, I'm religious. I go to church. I put money in the offering plate. I got baptized. I do good works. I try to help my fellow man. But if you and I have ever even once violated even one of God's laws, and let's be honest about it, we've violated God's laws many times. And the Bible says we've sinned. And while some people want to say, well, Brother Webb, I am not a sinner, then either you or God is a liar. Because God said in His Word in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:12 says there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10 says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Galatians 3:22 says the Scriptures have concluded all under sin. There's not a one of us who can look at God's commandments and say we've kept them, we've all violated them. That means we've all sinned. And Moses stands on top of the Mount of Transfiguration because he is a picture of the law of God. Go back to Matthew 17, verse 3 again. We'll catch the last two quickly. Don't worry, the last two come faster than the first one did. Matthew chapter 17, verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and who else? Elias. Who is this? It sounds like one of two people in the Old Testament. It could be either Elijah or Elisha. How many of you think it's Elijah? How many think it's Elisha? How many don't think? That's what I was afraid of. Okay, if you voted Elijah, you're correct. When the Bible says Elias, it's speaking about Elijah from the Old Testament. What is Elijah on top of that mountain for? If Moses is a picture of the law of God, what is Elijah there for? People say, wait, pick me, preacher. I know the Bible says to him, give all the law and the prophets witness. So Moses is the law and Elijah is the prophets. Well, that's good. That's good. But there's something even better here. If you go back and look at the Old Testament, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to list the Scriptures for you for the sake of our time this morning. But you go back to the Old Testament and find what the Bible says about Elijah. The first time you even find him mentioned is in 1 Kings chapter 17, where he marches into the palace of the wicked king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel, who have turned God's people away from God, and he calls the judgment of God down upon them by saying, there will be neither dew nor rain until my word, and he marches out of the palace again. He called the judgment of God upon a king, a queen, and a people who had turned their backs on God. Second time you find him is in 1 Kings chapter 18. This time he's on top of the mountain for the battle of the gods. Not much of a battle, there was only one God there. But there were 450 prophets of Baal who swore there was a god called Baal. Jezebel was the high priestess of Baal, the queen who led the religion of it in the country. So they were having a contest. Build an altar, put the wood on, put the sacrifice on, but don't put any fire under it. You have to pray to your God, and the real God who is God has to send fire to burn up the sacrifice. So, of course, the 450 prophets of Baal did their thing all day long, and nothing happened because there was no god Baal. Elijah finally not only built the altar, put the wood on, put the sacrifice on, but he dug a trench around the altar, had him pour 4 times 4 barrel loads of water, a very precious commodity at the time, all over that altar. Now, you don't start a fire by soaking everything with water. And then Elijah prayed, Lord, would you show these people that you are God and turn the hearts of your people back to you? And fire fell from heaven, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones of the altar, and the dust of the ground, and licked up every drip of water in the trench. That's some kind of an answer. And the people fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. And immediately Elijah said, take every one of the false prophets of Baal down to the river and kill them all. And the judgment of God again was meted out upon those that had turned their backs on God. Third time you find it mentioned is in 1 Kings chapter 21. This time he appears in the garden of a man recently deceased. You know the story. Ahab, the king of Israel, wanted to have a garden next door to his palace that was owned by Naboth for a garden of lentils. The Jewish inheritance law said it could not pass out of his family. Even if he wanted to sell it to Ahab, he couldn't and keep the law. So he refused the king. The king went home, boohooed about it. His wife said, I'll take care of it. Went out and had it. And Naboth accused of blaspheming God and the king, which meant if you read the law, not only would he, but also his whole family have to be put to death. And then the inheritance law said if there's nobody left in the family to inherit the property, then it can go to somebody else. And so the king bought it. Now he's out there deciding where he's going to plant everything when Elijah shows up suddenly and says, who do you think you are, Ahab? Murder somebody for a piece of property? The dogs will lick your blood in this very garden. They'll eat your wife at the gate of Jezreel. 2 chapters later, both things occurred. And the judgment of God, again, was meted out upon those that had turned their backs on God. The last time you even find Elijah mentioned on the earth in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings chapter 1, where he calls down fire on 2 separate groups of 50 soldiers with their commanders who come in arrogance and pride to drag that country preacher off to see the king. And after 2 soldiers' groups are vaporized, the 3rd commander comes with his 50, and he literally crawls up the hill on his hands and knees and says, excuse me, thou man of God. Sir, And it doesn't take much time at all to realize that most of the ministry of the prophet Elijah was a ministry of judgment. Now, Elisha brought reconciliation after, but Elijah brought judgment first. Now, understand tonight, today, folks, Moses stands on top of the Mount of Transfiguration because he is a picture of the law of God. Why is Elijah there? He is a portrait of the judgment of God. He is a portrait of the judgment of God. Now, hear me clearly this morning. We have a lot of religions and a lot of religious people around today that have blown the love of God so far out of proportion that they have forgotten His other attributes. And so therefore people say, oh, God would never judge anyone for their sin. God would never send anybody to a place like hell. He would never even make a place like hell where folks would suffer for eternity. God would a loving God would never do such a thing. Listen, my friend, go back and read your Bible. Far more frequently in the Bible than the Bible says that God is love. It says that God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. Do you not realize that if God let you or me or pastor or any one of us here into heaven with even one sin, He would no longer be holy. He would no longer be righteous. He would no longer be just. He would no longer be God. He cannot deny His attributes. The Bible clearly says God is a holy God. Psalm 99 verse 9 says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And because God is holy, His word declares, Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. What did He tell Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? You can eat of every tree in that garden except for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely what? Die. Not just physically, but spiritually, die. And because of their sin, God in His holiness had to keep His law. He had to allow Adam and Eve to die. And because every one of us has also sinned from Adam and Eve, all the way down to you and me. And the Bible says in Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore is by one man, that's Adam in the Garden of Eden, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Why? For that all have sinned. Adam and Eve died. Everybody else from Adam and Eve down to you and me has died physically. And those who die without Christ, the Bible says, face also a second death. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15 says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hear me this morning. Because Barry Webb, the evangelist, has sinned against a holy God. God's holy law says Barry Webb must die physically and then be separated for all of eternity from God in a literal place called the lake of fire, which the Bible calls the second death. That's the death that never dies. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Friends, there's a real place called hell. It's not just a four-letter swear word people use on the television set or the street corner or in song. It's a real place. Jesus spoke more about it than anybody in the Bible did. Jesus spoke more, in fact, about hell in the Bible than He even did about heaven, because He didn't want anybody to go there. In Luke chapter 16, He told the true story of the rich man who died and in hell lifted up his eyes being in torments and wanted somebody to cool his tongue, at least by dipping your finger in water and cooling his tongue. He's told nobody can come to you where you are, neither can anybody ever leave. And then He begged that somebody go back to warn his brothers so they wouldn't come to that awful place of torment. And He was told if they won't hear the word of God, neither would they listen if somebody went back from the dead. Listen, hell is a place of no reprieve, no parole, no escape, and no hope. Once a person dies in their sin, there are no second chances, no second choices. The lot has been cast, the choice has been made, and there is no hope and no escape from hell. The only time when those who are suffering in hell will be able to get out of that place will be in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, when God will call forth their body once more from the grave and their soul out of hell long enough to stand before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ. And at the end of that judgment, we quoted that passage a moment ago, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. My friends, hell is a very real and a very genuine place. On the way back from the west coast of the U.S. a few years ago, I stopped and had meetings in Wisconsin. And a pastor had a book on the shelf in his office I had not read before, but I'd seen it in some other pastor's offices. And it intrigued me because the title was Voices from the Edge of Eternity. So I asked if I could borrow the book and read it that week. It wasn't a very lengthy book, and so I borrowed it that week and read it. It was nothing but accounts, eyewitness accounts of the deaths of various people, deathbed accounts. Some were rich, some were poor, some were educated, some were uneducated, some were famous, some were not well known. But one thing stood out to me very clearly from those accounts. Before they started doping people up as heavily as they do now before they die, there were many, many, many clear testimonies from the lips of the very dying people as to where they were going. People who are going to heaven who knew the Lord would often speak about heaven and the glory that was there and the joy that was there and the singing that they heard and the rejoicing they could hear. That's throughout that book. And the death of those who died without Christ is so very different. They died without any hope, many in tears, many in fear, many screaming about fire and the flames beginning to burn them and the demons they saw coming to take them and the screams of the damned they could already hear in their ears. And I'm not trying to frighten anyone here this morning, but I want you to understand something. While the rest of the world wants you to believe that hell is the figment of somebody's imagination or it's just something that preachers made up to scare people into religion, I want you to understand Jesus Christ said it's a real place. And that Bible says that hell is real. It's a place in Matthew chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 9. The Lord Jesus said it was such an awful place if you had a sinful hand, a foot, or an eye that would keep you living in sin. You better to cut off that hand, whack off that foot, reach in and gouge that way out and throw away that eye and only have one of each of those members to be going into heaven than have two of each to be cast into hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Moses stands on top of the Mount of Transfiguration because he's a picture of the law of God. Elijah is there because he's a portrait of the judgment of God. But praise God, there's a third person on that mountain, amen? And I'd like to think from my standpoint, standing between Moses and Elijah, because between God's law and God's judgment stands who? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. When I was preaching in California, a young college student came to me and said, "Preacher, I don't believe in a God who wants to send people to hell." I said, "Neither do I." He said, "Yes, you do." I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Yes, you do." I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Well, don't you believe in hell?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Don't you believe that sinners who die have to go there?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Don't you believe if I'm a sinner and I die, I have to go there?" I said, "Sir, I assure you, if you should die and go to hell, it is 100% not because God wanted you to go there." He said, "How can you say that?" Because 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 of the Bible clearly states, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why the Bible says in John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Think of it this morning before we close in prayer. God had a dilemma on His hands. What was the dilemma? God is a holy God, a just God, and a righteous God who has already declared the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Every sin must be paid for. And yet, God loves us. God so loved the world. He loves you and He loves me. So much so, He had to do something. How could God satisfy His love for us? And yet His holiness, His justice, and His righteousness. It wouldn't be by changing His laws. That would be to bow to Satan's will, which would make Satan over God. God couldn't do that. It wouldn't be to just let us by even in our sin, because then God, as I said, wouldn't be holy, just, or righteous anymore. The only way that a holy, just, and righteous God could satisfy that holiness, righteousness, and justice, and at the same time satisfy His great love for every one of us, would be to come into this world and be born in human flesh. Under the law, to live without violating that law. And then go to an old rugged cross on the hill of Calvary and die for our sins. Only one who's never sinned can pay the price for those who have. No amount of joining churches, getting baptized, and doing good works can ever get you, me, or anybody else out of our sin. The Bible says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:10. Or 2:9. The Bible says we can't earn it ourselves. Titus 3:5 says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Throughout this world there are people in all sorts of religious ritualism going through all kinds of activities hoping to earn their way into eternal life, and the Bible says it is absolutely impossible for us to do so. The only way that you and I could be saved was for God to send His Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world. And the Bible says very plainly in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 puts it this way. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Some religions would like us to believe that when we're born into the world, we're all God's children. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, in fact, when we're born into this world, not one of us is a child of God. We're all his creation, but none of us are his children. That's why Jesus died, to pay the price of adoption. So if we have to be adopted into God's family, then we're something else before that. We're in the family of sin. We're in the family of being separated from God. No amount of good works can get us out of that family and into the family of God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. My friends, the Bible says nothing we can do to save ourselves. Jesus did it all. 2,000 years ago, he went to an old rugged cross on the hill of Calvary, and there he laid down his life, shed his blood, and not only bore the awful sin that you and I have ever done, but all the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. For the only time in all of eternity, the Son was separated from the Father as he cried on that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because the Bible says of God, thou art of pure eyes and canst not look on sin. And the Father could not look on the Lord Jesus Christ as he bore our sin, because he was made sin for us. He was separated from the Father. But having borne our sin and the punishment for our sin, he cried, it is what? Finished. Those are the same words that tax collectors in his day used when a bill was paid in full. That's why there's nothing we can do to earn our way into eternal life. You can join all the churches you want, get baptized once, twice, three times, or just get dry cleaned, do all the good works you can throughout your lifetime, and still die and go to hell. Why? Because salvation is not of us, it's all of him. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And because Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he was buried in the grave, and God accepted his payment for our sins, we know, because he raised him again from the dead. And he lives today to give eternal life free to anyone who would keep three things in mind. Number one, we must repent. We must repent. What's it mean to repent? What if I walked over here and I said, hello there, young man. What's your name?
Gregory.
Gregory, nice to meet you today. Gregory, how you doing? Good. Are you sure? Are you afraid of something? No? Then why are you shaking? Oh, I'm shaking you. Now, what if I hold off and I hit Gregory in the face? What? And I say, oh, Gregory, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me for that. He, being a nice, sharp young fellow he is, would say, yes, sir, I forgive you. And I hit him again. What? I say, you nasty hand, you stop that. Would you forgive me again? He says, okay, I'll forgive you again. And I hit him again. What? And so, would you forgive me again? He says, okay, I'll forgive you again. And I hit him again. How many people think I'm really sorry I'm hitting Gregory in the face? Nobody. But I told him I was sorry. Doesn't that mean anything? No. How do you know I'm not really sorry? That's a question. It requires an answer. I keep doing it. That's right. So if I'm really truthfully sorry, I'm making an impression on his face that the RCMP could identify the fingerprints of. What am I going to do besides say I'm sorry? I'm going to stop. That's right. If you were in the southeastern U.S., they'd say, y'all quit. But it means the same thing. I'm going to say, Gregory, I'm so sorry. I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to turn away from what I said I was sorry for. Listen to me. Hear me, please, this morning. Lots of people who are religious claim to be saved because they say, oh, yes, I prayed and asked Jesus to give me his gift of eternal life. But for them, it was nothing more than a fire escape or fire insurance to stay out of hell. They didn't mean business with God. They heard a preacher preach about hell, fire, damnation, and torment, said, oh, my, I don't want to suffer in the lake of fire for eternity, but I want to keep living my life the way I want. So I'll pray that little prayer the preacher said, pray, dear Jesus, please save me. And then I can say, man, now that I prayed those magic words, I'm going to keep lying, cheating, stealing, do what I want, because if I die, I'll go to heaven. I'm sorry, I don't believe so. Well, I prayed that prayer. Doesn't mean a thing if you didn't mean it. Then the repentance in your heart, if you don't mean business with God, he doesn't do business with you. The Bible says in Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does it mean to repent? It's a turning from our sin from our self-righteousness, from any other salvation we were trusting, and as a turning to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No repentance and no salvation. I challenge you, if you claim to be a Christian even here this morning, was there honestly in your heart the desire to turn away from whatever you knew was wrong and let the Lord change your life? Listen, don't misunderstand me. You can't change yourself and make yourself more acceptable for God to save you. Only He can do that after you're saved. But it does require a willingness in your heart for Him to do so. Was there truly repentance in your heart? Are you somebody who only claims to be saved, who's never been born again because there's never been repentance? Number two, the Bible says you need to understand, you need to believe. In Acts 16:31, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In John chapter 3, the Bible says, in verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Joineth the church? No. Getteth baptized? No. Is a certain denomination? No. Doeth good works? No. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son, verse 17, into the world to condemn the world, but to the world through Him might be saved. Verse 18 of John 3 says, He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you realize that every person who goes to hell is going to go there because of what they've done and also because of what they've not done? What's that mean, preacher? Every sinner who goes to hell is going to go there because, first of all the sinful things they've done in their lives against God's word, and secondly, because they have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll be lost there for eternity because they have not believed. You must have a personal belief in your heart that Jesus Christ is God, that He died for your sins, that He rose from the grave, that only He can save you. Without that personal faith, you can't get to heaven. That's what the Bible says. You must believe. And then thirdly, not only must we repent and believe, we must receive. We must receive. The Bible says salvation is a gift. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Again, Ephesians 2:9 says, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, a gift has been purchased by someone else and is offered to you for how much? For free. But even a gift that's been purchased and offered to you for free must still be accepted before it does you any good. Somebody could buy you a wonderful gift, wrap it up in a beautiful package, put your name on a beautiful tag, and offer it to you and say, here, this is yours for free. But if you do not take it to yourself, it doesn't do you any good, even if you believe it's for you. And so the Bible says you must receive Christ as Savior. Well, how do we do that? Romans 10:9-10 and verse 13 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's that mean? Let me put it on the bottom shelf where I can reach it. If you've never done it before, you can come to God even today and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. I can't change me, but I know You can. I believe Jesus died for my sins on the cross and rose again, and only He can save me. Oh, God, please forgive my sin. I turn away from it now. I take Jesus as my Savior. Please save my soul. You say, preacher, if I did that, God would save me. Listen, the Bible promises in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The moment you call, the moment you accept that gift, John 1:12 puts it this way, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. If you've never repented, if you've never believed, if you've never received, then you've never been saved. You may be religious. You may go to church. I'm glad you're here this morning. But until you have repented and believed and received, you've not been saved. If you died today, you'd be lost. You'd die and go to hell from a Bible-preaching church The disciples had fallen on their faces in fear before God when they heard the voice of God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You and I ought to fear the judgment of God if we're in sin, if we're lost. But the Bible says Jesus came and touched them. I like that. Jesus came and touched them. You see, when you're lost, the Lord says, you need a touch from Me. You need a touch of My salvation. You need to get saved. And when they lifted up their eyes and looked now, when they had received the touch of the Lord, when they lifted up their eyes and looked, He has said, arise and be not afraid. Who do they see? Moses, the law of God, pointing a condemning finger in their direction? No. Elijah, like a dark storm cloud hanging over their heads, ready to burst? No. When they lifted up their eyes and looked, they saw what? They saw no man save Jesus only. You see, while Moses is a picture of the law of God and Elijah is a portrait of the judgment of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the personification of God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace. If you're going to get to heaven, that's the only way you can get there. Jesus said himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you've never repented, you've never believed, you've never received, you may have been taught something else in your lifetime, but I've showed you today right from the Word of God, the Bible, what Jesus said even himself about being saved. And we'll look at that further later in the week. But the Bible says to you in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today you can call on him right where you are. You can ask him to save you today. And he's promised he'll do so. If you are already saved, and I would guess the majority of folks here this morning would claim to be born-again believers. Many are members of Fundamental Baptist Church here in Summerside. The law of God should still speak to our hearts. You say, well, I'm already saved. Aren't we free from the law? Happy condition. Now I can sell all I want because I've got God's permission. No, that's not what the Bible teaches us. We no longer are required to obey God's law because we have to. But the Bible in the New Testament teaches us now we ought to desire to obey God's word because we want to. That we might please the Lord. We might serve him. And you may be saved this morning, but perhaps when we look through those Ten Commandments, the Spirit of God put his finger on some sin in your heart this morning, where even as a believer right now, you're still in willful disobedience to God's commands. You need today to get to the cross. You need today to come to the Savior and say, Lord, cleanse me. I'm sorry. Get rid of that sin. You see, the disciples now had their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You know what revival is about in a church? It's about getting our eyes off of everything else that has attracted our attention away from the Lord. And it's about turning our eyes back upon Jesus Christ. The song in our hymn book says, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness, you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.